First John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "What we have seen and heard, that we proclaim to you." And I'm trusting that what was true of John the apostle is true of Tom and myself. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Here's the rest of the verse. So that you may have fellowship with us. But this is not the us. So you may have fellowship with us. It's the Lord and us. Because our fellowship indeed is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we are privileged. What we've seen, the little bit we've seen, our twilight, and what we've heard, we want to share so that you can enjoy the intimacy that we've been enjoying with the Lord, and we just pray that he'd work that. Let's commit our time to him. Father, once again, thank you so much that you've put the Holy Spirit, your life, the indwelling Bible teacher, in our hearts, and you always desire to turn our eyes, the eyes of our heart and our faith, to Christ. Thank you for Tom's reminder to us how sensitive you are, no matter how weak our faith. We look to you now and ask you again to just minister Christ to our hearts. We thank you for every part of your word, in a special way now for the Gospel of Mark and these wonderful stories. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've only been, I'm so used to a week at a time and review, and we don't need a lot of review, but let me just remind our hearts where we are. You know that wonderful word that was used six times, and only six times in your whole Bible. It's only six times. And five of those are in the Gospel of Mark, where the Lord Jesus looked. And as Tom suggested, it's as if he said, "I have been with you for these 3.5 years. You have seen many things. You've witnessed many things. But I don't want you to miss this." And he looks and he scrutinizes, he takes it in. And we've been focusing on those wonderful things because the burden of our heart for this weekend is that we might be conformed to his vision, what he saw. It had to be important to him, had to be precious to him. And we want it as precious for our own hearts. Now, so far, we've seen three of the five things that we desire to look at. In the first story, Mark chapter 3, verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, his hand was restored. And when our Lord Jesus scanned the audience, it says his heart was grieved, he was angry. And as he looked at the Pharisees, and it was because they had distorted the Sabbath. They had lost the real meaning of the Sabbath. Like barnacles, their tradition had clung to all of the reality, and it became a great bondage. And so our Lord Jesus, to rescue the Sabbath, told that man with the withered hand to come forward, and he commanded of him an impossible thing, because when you're resting in the Lord, he enables us. And then the illustration just before it, Sabbath illustration, what is real Sabbath rest. And we won't read it. It's Mark 2, 23 to 28. But it's walking with Jesus in the grain field. just strolling with the Lord, allowing the Lord to meet all of our hungers, and the Lord defending us when those rise up against us and wonder why we should be so free and enjoy such a wonderful union with Christ. And then Tom took us through the second and third vision of Christ. He looked around and he said, who is my mother? Who's my brother? Who's my sister? And he concluded, the one that does the will of God. And as Tom pointed out, it's impossible to do the will of God. And if that's what it takes to be his mother, brother, and sister, I'm out. You got to rule me out. And then he pointed out, Jesus said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, over against that. But he that does the will of God. And he said, I've overcome everything that stands between you and the will of God. What a glorious truth. Everything that stands between me and the will of God has been overcome. And so the second thing he wanted us to see was that our Lord Jesus is the overcomer. And now I can do the will of God through union with him. And I will have a union closer than his natural mother, his natural brother, his natural sister. And so that was the second thing. And then Tom took us into the third story, the reality of faith. Who touched me? And once again, he wanted us to see, as we go on in our relationship with him, he said, you've seen many things, but I want you to get this. It's not your faith. It's how sensitive I am. You can come with a feeble faith. I will feel it. I'll feel that touch. And he wanted us to see faith. And so we've looked at those three. What is rest? What is relationship? And what is the importance of faith? And in each case, we saw his vision. May he give us that vision. That brings us to the fourth this morning. Once again, he scanned, he looked, and what I'd like to do actually is, I think the whole thing's on the sheet. Otherwise, in your Bibles, Mark chapter 10, I wonder if we could read 17 to 31. And maybe if you don't mind, one or two or several of you can just read a portion. But let's just read that out loud to get the story before us, the story of the rich young ruler. Mark 10, 17 to 31.
Can I read?
Yes, please.
Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And they took him, and he took him up in his arms, laid his hand on them, and blessed them.
We'll continue. 17 to 31, please. Yes.
Thank you.
I'd like us to go all the way just to 27. Let's go just to 27. Thank you very much. Let me just give a little observation about the story before we look at the story. The story is actually recorded in Matthew 19, here in Mark 10, and also in Luke chapter 18. And it's often referred to as the story of the rich young ruler. If all you see reading this is the story of the rich young ruler, you will miss what Jesus looked at. And so we need to, I want to point out that this passage contains the story of the rich young ruler. But that is not what it's primarily about. Primarily, it's about the disciples. He's teaching the disciples. Now, the disciples, as you know, were rather slow in grasping some things, rather dull, rather like us. Sometimes we sort of miss the simplest things. The rich young ruler in this story becomes an illustration to teach the disciples something. Now, when I say that, don't get me wrong. The rich young ruler is not just show and tell. It's not that. The Lord loves him too, and the Lord is dealing with him. And we see that in verse 21 of Mark 10. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. So he loved him too, and he's going to use him. God always works in everybody at the same time. But as I said, his main point is the disciples. Notice in verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go sell all you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." It says, Jesus looking at him. That's not the word. That's not the Greek word. That's a different one. The special word is in verse 23. And Jesus looking around said to his disciples. And so the look we want is, what did he say to the disciples? And the rich young ruler is just an illustration. And he said, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And finally, it comes to a climax in verse 27. Looking at them, Jesus said, with people, it's impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. And so I wanted to just introduce this story by saying, it's not really the story of the rich young ruler. It is, but it's not. As he looks around, he focuses on his disciples and they're confused. And then he says, and that's the great truth that we want to see. And so that's my first observation. The way I want to develop this, I think it's best understood if we look at three contrasts. If we're going to understand this story, he said, I want you to see this. And then I want you to see this. and how can we bring them together? And then after he gives that contrast, gives another one. He says, have you seen this? Have you seen this? How can we bring that together? And he does it again, a third time. And so what I'd like to show you is those three contrasts. Now, usually we say the contrast prepares us for the lesson. But in this case, the contrast is the lesson. And so I want to weave the truth as we go along. So let me give you those contrasts. The first contrast has to do with the story that was read and that precedes the story of the rich young ruler. And it's the record of the women bringing their little children to the Lord Jesus, and the disciples resisting because they don't get it, and Jesus being indignant with the disciples because they were opposing what he was trying to show. Mark 10, verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, he'll not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. I want you to notice the expression, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child. The reason I call attention to that is because the rich young ruler, that expression is also used. Entering the kingdom of God. Mark 10:23. Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And then the famous statement in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter, and there it is again, the kingdom of God. All the expressions that are used in this story. Verse 17, inherit eternal life. Verse 21, treasures in heaven. 26, who then can be saved? In verse 29, for my sake and the gospel's sake. And then in verse 30, in the age to come, eternal life. Here's the contrast. On the one side, this is how to enter the kingdom. You've got to be like a little child. Here's how to miss the kingdom, the rich young ruler. All right, so that's the contrast. This little child, that's how to enter. And the rich young ruler, that's how to miss it. Mark 10:21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go sell all you possess and you'll have treasure in heaven. Verse 22, at these words he was saddened, went away grieving, for he was one who owned great property. So the first contrast on the one side is a child. Jesus said, and we can't miss this. If you're not like that, you're not going in. That's a pretty bold statement. Before I give the second contrast, I want to press home the first contrast. I want to focus. What did Jesus mean when he said, except you become as a little child? Now, many commentaries and many of God's people believe that we need to have the disposition of a little child in order to enter the kingdom of God. It's interesting, I went through the New Testament and there are several illustrations where God says, don't be like children. Then I looked, God said, if I'm not like a child, I can't enter. Some people say, in order to enter the kingdom, you've got to have the disposition of a child, and that is faith. You gotta have the faith of a little child. A little child just believes everything. Believes in Santa Claus. In our home, in our family, my little grandson came over with a tooth, and he said, my mother said, the tooth fairy will give me $1. How much will you give me for this tooth? So I've got this war going, and so we have a bag of teeth. I'm not offering it just with my grandkids. But I've been burned $3 a tooth. That's what I'm saying. But they'll believe anything. They'll believe anything. The day before I came here, Marcus, my little grandchild, he's 5 years old. And he said, Grandy, and he had a tooth. 5 years old. And he said, I can't take less than $6. I said, I paid $3. He said, I'll take it. Anyway, they'll believe anything. Listen to Ephesians 4, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the craftiness in deceitful scheming. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who's the head, even Christ. You hear what Ephesians 5 is saying, 4 is saying? It's saying, you gotta have the disposition of a child, but don't you dare believe like they do. So what's he mean? He said, I gotta be a child. And so some would say, well, the disposition of a child is humility. They're humble. They never had kids. A child is the poster child for pride. Let them have any achievement. It's on your refrigerator. And they got picked. They love it. 1 Corinthians 3, 1. Brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. They're not humble. Be like a child, but don't dare believe like them. Be like a child, but don't be humble like them. And you say, well, he means something. Maybe he means that the disposition of a child is naive. And they're just simple. 1 Corinthians 14, 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. In evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. That's a strange word. Unless you're like a child, you can't enter. Just make sure you don't believe like they do. Just make sure you're not humble like they are. Just make sure you don't think like they think. Well, Lord, you mean something. What do you mean? And so if we got to become like little children, but we can't believe like them, can't be humble like them, can't be naive like them, maybe we should just behave like little children. Well, Matthew 11, 16. To what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in a marketplace who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn. Children are fickle. They change. They can't make decisions. They're all over the place. Jesus said, except you become like this child, you're not going to enter. Don't believe like they do. Don't be humble like they are. Don't think like a child. Don't behave like a child. But if you're not like this, you're not getting in. He meant something. May God help us. Luke 18, I believe, verse 15 is the key to this. They were bringing their babies to him so that he would touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking him. The word babies, which is in my New American Standard, is the Greek word for infants. I don't know if you're familiar with B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield was a Presbyterian theologian. He was actually the president of Princeton before it went downhill. In those days, they were looking to the Lord. But anyway, here's how he translates the Greek word. An infant of days. Brand new babies. Days old. That's the mother brought a child to Jesus that was a brand new baby. Now, how can a child that old have a disposition? They can't have faith because they're too young to have faith. They can't be humble. They're too young to be humble. They can't even be naive. They can't behave good or bad. They're just babies. When Jesus said, you got to become like this, he wasn't talking about the disposition of a baby. He was talking about the condition of a baby, and the condition of a baby days old is helpless dependence. See, that's what he was saying. You want to enter the kingdom? You got to be like this child, this little baby. Don't believe like them. Don't think like them. Don't act like them. Don't behave like them. Don't try to be humble like them. Helpless dependence. So on one side you have this, the way to enter is to be helplessly dependent. On the other side, this totally sufficient man. He's a rich, young ruler. He's got everything this world offers. He's got wealth. He's got age. He's got authority. And there's this great contrast. Here's a helpless, dependent baby. Here is this independent, wealthy, self-sufficient person. He wants this. How does he get there? That's what this look is all about. May God help us. That's the first contrast. That helpless baby, totally dependent. His condition, not his disposition. Let me give you the second contrast. On the one side is what Tom was describing from 1 John, the world. This man had everything. Mark 10:22. At these words, he was saddened. He went away grieving. He was one who owned much property. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man. He's called a rich man. In Luke chapter 18, verse 23, he's called extremely rich. I pointed out that to have wealth, to have the strength of your youth, to have authority all at the same time, it pretty much got all this world offers. There's an expression used in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, that I think summarizes this contrast. And I know in the context he's talking about this life in contrast with resurrection life later. But lay that aside just to get this expression. 1 Corinthians 15:46. However, the spiritual's not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man's from the earth, earthy. Second man's from heaven. As is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we've borne the image of the earthy, we will bear the image of the heavenly. And then in verse 58, as is the earthy, so those who are earthy. as is the heavenly, so those who are heavenly. And in this story, I see that as a contrast. On the one side, the heavenly. On the other side, the earthy. And so you had a little baby, and you had a self-sufficient man. And now you have the heavenly, and on this side, the earthy. This world held over against one another. The expression used throughout this story clearly show that Jesus was using the physical to illustrate the spiritual. But that's not how he heard it. He heard it literal. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. That's the literal. The disciples were listening the same way. They weren't getting the spiritual. And as Tom pointed out, when Jesus said, to this woman, your faith has saved you. He didn't really mean that. He meant the object of your faith. Jesus often doesn't mean what he says. But he always means what he means. That makes sense? He doesn't mean what he says necessarily. He said, this sickness is not unto death. He didn't mean that. He told me, I've got to hate Lillian. And my children. He didn't mean that. Solomon said, bring me a sword. I want to cut the baby in half. His heart was saying, save the baby. It wasn't saying, kill the baby. And so when you put your ears to the Bible to listen to the Lord, you should put your ears closer to his heart than to his lips. Because he doesn't always say what he means. But he always means what. And we need to know what he means. And these disciples, they were not listening to what he meant. They heard what he said, and then later Peter gets proud. Yeah, we left everything. That rich man couldn't do it, but we did it. And I won't get into that part of it. But the story begins, and you'll see spiritual all the way through it. Mark 10:17, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's spiritual. And then Mark 10:21, you will have treasure in heaven. That's spiritual. And then in verse 23, the kingdom of God. That's spiritual. And then in verse 26, who then can be saved? That's spiritual. He's talking spiritually. 10:29, for my sake and the gospel's sake. And then in verse 30, he'll receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms. That can't be literal. You're not going to get 100 mothers in this. It's spiritual, and he's talking spiritually. And so the second contrast is on the one side, you have this world. You have the temporal over against the eternal. You have that which is seen over against that which is not seen. You have that which is spiritual over against that which is physical. You have that which is external over against that which is internal. You have the world over against the spiritual world, the Lord, the Spirit. Things which are on the level of earth, beneath, over against things that are in heaven. Things that are now over against things that shall be. Things that are shakable over against things that can't be shaken. Things that are under the sun and things over the sun. That's why I said the second contrast is on the one side heavenly, on the other side fleshly, earthly. He wants to get here. How does that gap get spared? That's what the look is all about. One evidence that it's spiritual is because of Mark 10:21. He told him literally, if it were literal. He said, one thing you lack, go sell all you possess, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Let's say he did that literally. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I deliver my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. I could do that, literally, and be left out. So he's not talking literal. So there's the natural and the spiritual. Now, before we look at the third contrast, let me give you sort of a transition between the second and the third, because it raises sort of a question if you're thinking literally. Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then chapter 6:24 of Matthew. No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or wealth. And it looks like, and I'm now speaking as a fool, if I'm going to have this side, if I'm going to be like a child and have the spiritual world, it looks like I got to dump this. That's what it looks like. That's not exactly what he's saying, but that's what it looks like. Mark 10:21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Said, one thing you lack, go sell all your possessions. Give to the poor. Do I have to dump this world to possess the spiritual world? Is it possible to have both worlds at the same time? Is he saying, don't hold it like this? You can still have it, but hold it like this. And then if the Lord has need of it, like the donkey on Palm Sunday, he can just say the Lord has need of it, that it's yours, it's yours. Remember, Peter left his nets and left his boats. But you keep reading the record and he still has his nets and he still has his boats. He left it. He still had it. And as you go through the New Testament, they just seemed to live in two worlds at the same time. They didn't literally get rid of everything. Paul was able to look at this world and call it dung and call it refuse. But he still lived in that world. They speak about being citizens of heaven. They lived here, but they were citizens of heaven. They knew that all things were working together for good to conform them to the image of the Lord. They claimed while they lived here that they were seated with Christ in heavenly places. When people came in and robbed from them, they took joyfully the spoiling of their possession, knowing that they had an inheritance. It seems like in our day, maybe not here in North Carolina, but in Delaware for sure, people don't think about eternity. They don't realize eternity while they're living now. Unless some teacher or preacher gets up and warns them, then they think about it for a minute. Or unless somebody's close to death, one of their loved ones, then they start thinking about eternity. Or whether they get a bad report from the doctor and then they just want deliverance out of this world and they start thinking about eternity. But in the New Testament, you read about these people and they call themselves pilgrims and aliens and strangers to this world. It seemed like they lived and they considered themselves ambassadors from another world. They lived in both worlds at the same time. That's the contrast. On this side, heavenly things. On this side, earthly things. The third contrast, and this is where the glance comes in. May God help us. This has to do with the look, the gaze, the focus, the vision of our Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do on this side the works of men? What shall I do?" As soon as he asked the question, "Good teacher," Jesus right away said, verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one's good, only God." Relatively, he was good. He kept the commandments, not really, but he thought he did. Relatively, he came to Jesus, that's good. Fell down at his knees, that's good. Asked Jesus about eternal life, that's good. He said that he grew up a good boy, that's good. But not the good that's needed, not to span the gulf. It's an absolute good. Only God is good. Mark chapter 10, 23. "And looking around, Jesus said to his disciples, 'How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?'" There's that look. Now Jesus is questioning his disciples. He looks. He scrutinizes. He focuses. And he said, "How hard will it be?" And it says the disciples in verse 24 were amazed at his words. And Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Now we come to the heart of it. Verse 23, he said to his disciples, "How hard will it be?" They were amazed. Now they're going to become more amazed when he explains the look. But right now they're amazed because in their thinking, physical prosperity was a sign of the blessing of God. And so this guy, being young and rich and having authority, God's blessing was upon him, and he's not getting it. And they were amazed. If the one that has the blessing of God's not going to get in, who then can be saved? That's what amazed them. And his answer made them more amazed. Mark 10, 26, they were even more astonished and said, "Who can be saved?" That brings us to the other side of the contrast. On this side, man doing. On the other side, 25, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know if you've heard of it. I'm not going to take time to debunk the idea of the needle's eye in Jerusalem and camel had to kneel down and crawl through a hole, all of that. He's talking about a sewing needle. They made tents. The needle's eye. A camel passing through the eye of a needle. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that would take a miracle. That would take a miracle. And that's exactly his point. On this side, a helpless babe. On this side, an independent, self-sufficient person. On this side, heavenly things, treasures in heaven. On this side, the world, the earth. On this side, a mighty miracle of God. With God, all things are possible. With men, it's not possible. How am I going to get from here to here? And the look reveals it by a mighty miracle of God. Nothing less than a mighty miracle of God. That left them astonished, amazed, speechless, dumbfounded, subdued. They could not hardly take it in. That great contrast. You see, brothers and sisters, we all long to be spiritual. We want to be spiritual. We want to live in the heavenlies. We want to walk in the Spirit even as we pass through this world. There are not two ways. There's only one way. Say, I want the condition of a helpless babe. Then the camel must pass through the eye of the needle. You just can't decide one day, I think I'll be humble today. I think I'll stop being proud. I'm going to be humble. It's not going to happen. Every time you trust Jesus, it's because God has done a miracle for you. Every time I trust the Lord, it's because God has done a miracle for me. The camel must pass through the eye of a needle for me to have the condition of helpless dependence. I don't just decide that. And what's true of helpless dependence is also true of surrender. I can't let go of that. I'm attached. You're attached. That's the flesh. We can't let go of that. Only by a mighty miracle of God can we be free from that. Every time you don't have that miracle, you walk away sad and grieving. Every time I don't have that miracle, I walk away sad and grieving. And so may God help us with this focus, this vision that he saw, that to be spiritual requires a continual progressive miracle. Your life is a miracle every day. I said the other night that there's only one person who's ever lived the Christian life, and there's only one person can ever live it again, and his name is Jesus, and he lives in your heart to live again. The only difference between the gospel, the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the only difference between that Jesus and the one that lives in your heart, the one in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John lived in an incarnate body on the earth. Same Jesus, but he has a new body. It's you. It's me. It's us. We are now the body of Christ. And the life he lived then, he wants to live again. It's a miracle life. And as he depended on his Father who indwelt him, so we depend on him. As the Father sent him, he sends us. As he lived by the Father, we live by him. It's a marvelous Christian life. And this rich young ruler, and the disciples especially, were so amazed because they thought they could decide and just pull over the Spirit. It takes a miracle to get from there to there. That was the look. The important thing about surrender is not surrender. Don't go out and try to be humble. Don't leave this weekend and try to be more surrendered. Surrender almost killed me. I'm serious. Because when I was trying to know the Lord, I didn't know how to know the Lord. And everybody said, it's got to be your fault. Can't blame God. You're probably holding something back. You're not surrendered enough. And I surrendered my guts out. I couldn't surrender anymore. I went through a series where I wanted so much to be surrendered, and I couldn't surrender. I couldn't surrender to the Lord. I went through my library. I surrendered every book. I've got thousands of books. Surrendered every book to the Lord. Went through my family. I surrendered all of my children and my 18 grandchildren and my wife. And I surrendered everything to the Lord. Went through my body. I surrendered my brain. I surrendered my eyes. I surrendered my ears. I surrendered my tongue. I surrendered my hands and my legs. And I rose and went out and sinned. What a failure. And then I learned one day that the Jewish worshiper was not allowed to put his sacrifice on the altar. He had to give it to the priest, and the priest would put it on the altar. And I remember almost as if it were yesterday, that day, when I went to my high priest and I said, Lord, I'm tired of trying to surrender. I can't. You're the priest. You surrender me. That was more than 50 years ago. He surrendered me. And he keeps me surrendered. And he wants to surrender you and keep you surrendered. That is the miracle. That's what Jesus was focused on. He said, I want you to see rest. Don't miss rest. You've got to see rest. I want you to see relationship. Don't miss relationship. You've got to see that. I want you to see faith. It's not faith. It's a sensitive Savior who responds to your touch. I want you to see surrender, that it's a mighty miracle of God. To enter the kingdom, the condition of being a humble child is a miracle of God. Now, I was going to take you to Corinthians, but I think we'll stop. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, not what we guess it means or think it means. Everything you've inspired it to mean, will you work that in our hearts right now? We ask you to conform us to the look, the vision of our Lord Jesus. And as you have called us to be renewed in our mind, to have the mind of Christ, now give us the vision of Christ, we pray, that we might see and understand rest as you do, that we might see and understand relationship as you do, that we might see and understand faith as you do, that we might see and understand surrender as you do. Give us this mighty miracle, we ask in the matchless name of Jesus.